Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, chapter 9. It's interesting in the scriptures, and we must remember our chapter and verse divisions were not put there by our respective authors. When they wrote their books, they wrote their book. Word after word after word, there were no chapter verse divisions. That didn't come until the 1500s to make it a little bit easier for us to find things, if you will. But I do find it interesting that as those were made, there's a curiosity, I'll put it that way, that you find in the nines in a few of these Old Testament books. If you look at Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9, you find prayers by these men concerning the nation in their day. And it's interesting the similarities, if you will, of those prayers, though they are done at different times. They were not all contemporaries speaking. Daniel has already gone off the scene pretty much by the time Ezra and Nehemiah come along, because they're after the captivity. Daniel was during the captivity. So they're not contemporaries in that respect. So they're not looking at the same events and having the same conclusions. But they are looking at the same people, the people of God, and finding issues in their day. And I want us to read the chapter. We'll be focusing on two verses, but I really want to get the context so we can see just what's going on as we look at this passage and look at these verses this morning. So we'll start at verse 1 and we'll read through the chapter. It's not a long one. It says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass.' And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And I said, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to the spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God might lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hath given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Let's pray. Father, we come to thee in prayer. We thank you for, again, the opportunity that we have to gather ourselves together. Father, as we come to this time now when we open thy word, we pray that our hearts and minds are truly attentive this morning. That, Father, we have set aside the cares and distractions of our lives that can so easily just draw us away, so that we do not hear what you have for us this morning. And Father, may we be attentive. May we be listening. May we be eagerly listening, Father, with an open heart and mind, ready to receive thy word, that engrafted word which is able to save us for those that are lost. And Father, it is that word that you use to sanctify those of us that know you, to mold us and shape us into that image of Christ that you are working at making us into. Father, you are preparing us to be with you in heaven. And Father, I pray that as you do that work, and as you seek to bring changes, may we willingly take those changes, knowing that it is for our good and for your glory. And Father, I pray that we would go forth better equipped, better servants for you. And for that one that knows you not, Father, may we have the opportunity to show them out of the Scriptures how they can know Christ as their Savior, have their sins forgiven, and Father, have a home in heaven with you one day. We know that you will do the work, for where two or three are gathered together in your name, you are in the midst. We know you are here. We know your word will not return void unto you, but will accomplish that which you please. And so, Father, may we rest in those assurances, trusting in your grace to do that work that only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ezra, much like Nehemiah, a contemporary of his, gets word about the plight of God's people, and we see that in verses 1 and 2. He's astonished, and I think ashamed. Now we see that as he bears his heart in this prayer to God and understanding the plight of the people. Ezra is a priest. And if we know the context of Ezra, we know that Ezra is part of those that have come from Persia. These are those that have grown up in captivity. The 70 years of the Babylonian captivity have come to an end. And Cyrus, king of Persia, has opened the door for the Jews to return back to their land. And Nehemiah will come, and Ezra will come, and he's brought a group of people that are willing to come back. And this is what we find. Going back to their old ways. The very things that caused Israel to go into captivity in the first place, be it the Assyrian captivity in 722, be it the Babylonian captivity for the southern tribes in 586, but here they are back doing some of the same things. And Ezra pours his heart out. And one thing I find very interesting as we read these prayers, both Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, and others in the Old Testament, we find that these are prayers of what we would call righteous men, godly men, men that are seeking to walk in the ways of the Lord, and yet they enter themselves into the sins of the people around them. He doesn't say, they are doing wrong, Lord. They have transgressed, Lord. He says, we have transgressed. He includes himself. How often have we done that in our day? Unfortunately, too often times we like to try to isolate ourselves and say, well, that's the world's problem. Or that's our town's problem, or our county's problem, or our nation's problem. But it's not my problem. I don't live like that. I'm seeking to live a godly life, and I trust that we are. But the sins that we see around us are indeed our problem. This is our nation. This is our town. This is our county. This is our world that God's put us in. And so too oftentimes we do set ourselves away from that. We look at the condition even of the church, and I use that in a biblical sense, the body of Christ, the believers that are alive in this world. We could spread it out even farther to those that call Christianity their religion. And there are many of theirs that they use that term, but they are by no means a believer in the biblical sense. And we see a state that is really rather terrifying. But we tend to think that that's not us. And we kind of put a barrier between it. Well, that's them, and I'm not part of that. And yet, we are. For when people look at Christianity and see the problems, see the scandals, the abuse, and they are not part of Christianity. But then we have the opportunity to talk to them. Do they isolate us from the abuse that they see? Typically they don't. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you're part of that group. And we like to try to, well, no, I'm not part of that group. We don't have that going on in our church. But see, we are a part of it. Because we name the name of Christ. We can't get away from that. And so does it grieve our heart like it grieved Ezra's? I am by no means a Roman Catholic. I'm by no means other groups where we've seen scandals and things happen. And yet I do realize it is a mark against those that name the name of Christ. And yes, it does grieve me. Those abuses should have never taken place. And regardless of who the group is, it should never have taken place. And it should grieve our hearts. Doesn't mean that I condone their belief system. But those things are wrong. They're sinful. They hurt the cause of Christ. And it makes it harder for those of us that are living right, that are seeking to bring honor and glory to our God, They then try to use our Christian witness to reach those that are lost and point them to Christ. Because they look at that and say, well, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. And yes, it makes our witness harder. Because now we've got to overcome those things and let them know that's not Christianity. That's not what it means to truly know Christ as your Savior. And that's where our witness comes in. The life that has been changed because of what Christ did in us. But let us focus here as we see this morning, as Ezra brings this out. We'll focus on just two verses in our chapter. Verses 8 and 9. As he's noted those old days, how he blushes, he can't lift up his face, and yet he notes God's graciousness. In the midst of all that Israel had gone through, and Ezra's acknowledging they rightly deserve to have been put into captivity, to be removed out of the land. Our forefathers did not walk in obedience to God. They did not heed God's warning from his prophets. And so God did what he said he would promise to them that he would do. You disobey me, and I will remove you out of your land. He told them that in Deuteronomy, and it came to fulfillment hundreds of years later. And as he comes to this point, he notes in verses 8 and 9, he says, first of all, that as he prays this and looking at what God had done in Ezra's day, and now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God. He focuses in and realizes, God, you have been, he acknowledges, God, you've been gracious to us. You've allowed some of us to come back to that land of promise. The captivity time is over, and you've opened that door, and we've been able to come back to that land that you promised our forefathers. And we're here. I think it's hard for us to kind of understand some of the thoughts that may have gone through Ezra, Nehemiah, and these others who have been born and raised in captivity. They're Jews living in the Persian Empire, hundreds of miles away from the land of their nativity, if you will, the land that is promised to their people. The young generation that were there are older men, if they're still around even, but for the most part, they have passed away. Ezra could be a second or third generation person in the captivity, who's heard from his mom and dad, who heard from his grandparents, who heard from their parents who may have been taken away into captivity. The stories of what the land used to be. The stories of Israel. And now he's one that gets to go back to that land of promise. And he's noting and realizing that God gave grace. The people had been in bondage. They had lived under the laws of their captors. They had longed to go home and be free. But they couldn't. Ezra could have focused on their sorrows. But he didn't. He focused on God's gracious work. Grace allowed a remnant to return to their home, so Ezra gives thanks. There's usually two sides to the coin, is there not? Too often times we look at things and we see the bad without realizing that there is some grace and good in those things. Like Joseph, when his brothers come to him after their father has died, and in their fear of reprisals, tries to get Joseph to make sure that he doesn't do anything bad to them, since he's in a position to do something bad to them in retaliation. And what do we find Joseph saying? You meant it for evil when you sold me into slavery and down to Egypt. But God meant it for good. Joseph's focus wasn't on the bad that took place. Although he could have, could he not? I mean, he's put in a pit, hearing his brothers connive, and I'm sure hearing some of them want to actually kill him, murder him. But a brother prevails and says, no, let's not do that. Let's just sell him into slavery, and that way those dreams aren't going to come true. We'll let slavery take care of him. And again, I trust we know the story. Sold into slavery, taken down to Egypt, sold to Potiphar. Potiphar's wife has some designing eyes on him, and he says no. And then he's cast into prison because he dare not do that and sin against God. And so he's gone from being a slave to a prisoner, unjustly. But God has a plan. And in each of those places we find the words, but God was with him at seemingly low times. God was with him in the high times too, obviously. But God has a purpose and plan that's unfolding, and that is to make Joseph to be second in charge of all of Egypt when the famine comes, because his brothers and father are going to need food. And so as that time is all gone by the wayside, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph's focus was not on the bad that his brothers did, but on what God was doing with that bad. You don't see Joseph ever taking reprisals against his brothers. Although as the second in Egypt, he surely could have. But he didn't. And he let them know repeatedly, guys, it's okay. He understood, if you will, the bigger picture. God has a purpose and plan, even for the bad things that take place. We may not see it. I'm sure Joseph didn't see it. What? You're selling me off to these Midianites, these Ishmaelites that are heading down to Egypt? Oh, guys, I'm sure they had him, you know, kind of emblazoned and burned in their minds the look of Joseph when he was sold. A look of desperation. I mean, I can't imagine what's going through that teenage boy's heart as his older brothers hand him over to this caravan and sell him off. A look of amazement, desperation. Ah, guys, how could you do that? We often have thoughts of reprisals with that, do we not? Just wait till I get out of here. They know the story of Jacob and Esau. Their uncle and their father. They know the thoughts of Esau at one point to their father. I'll kill you, Jacob. Those are some natural thoughts to have. But he didn't. Ezra isn't focused there. His focus is on God. God's grace has brought us to this place. He's allowed us to come back. I find it interesting often when you read some commentators and others that somehow, as I've said before, that somehow think that there are two different gods in the Bible. An Old Testament God and a New Testament God, and they're just not the same. Because that Old Testament God is not very loving, he's very vengeful. And yet here we have a word that we find prominent in the New Testament, grace. And it's referring to the same God of the New Testament. God is gracious in the Old Testament. And I would say very gracious again, looking at these Israelites. He gives them that warning, disobey me and you're going into captivity. And it doesn't happen for hundreds of years. I would say that that's rather gracious, is it not? And yet we can come to the New Testament and we can find early on in the church history a husband and wife who connive with each other to falsify information to that early church. And as soon as it's made public, they die on the spot. You see, it's the same God. God is gracious. God is loving. God is justice. And he will execute those things in his time, in his perfect time. But we live in a time of grace. We see it. We do so in spite of our sins. Romans chapter 3, as Paul is wrapping up his beginnings of this book, talking about sin, whether it be Jew or Gentile, letting us all know we're all sinners. He notes that. Verses 20 through 24 of Romans chapter 3, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I trust that we all who know Christ as our Savior this morning rejoice in God's grace in providing salvation for us. He didn't have to. And yet he did. And even in the providing of it, he's brought it down through the centuries so that you and I could hear that same word. And he didn't have to. As we look at our lives, we see, I trust, truly God's grace at work, even when we were lost. I know I've touched on it. I know I've told my testimony on several occasions. But when I look back at that, I see God's grace. He didn't have to have Gideons be formed that wanted to put Bibles in places. And I'm not promoting or demoting the Gideons. But they put Bibles in schools. pocket New Testaments. And in November of 1971, as I've stated, I had one. To my knowledge, the first piece of the Bible that I ever possessed for me that had my name in it, that was mine, that I could look at and read. That was God's grace. Did I deserve getting that Bible, that little pocket New Testament? No. And yet God put it there for me. 2 years later, we would find ourselves hundreds of miles away in eastern North Carolina. And here comes this man with a flat top haircut, driving a church bus, coming down the dirt road to find us in our trailer and inviting us to a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. To my knowledge, the first time that I would ever hear the gospel message. Did he have to do that? No, that was God's grace. And thankfully, after a year of attending, I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I rejoice in that. And I praise the Lord and thank the Lord for it. We live in that time of grace, even in the midst of what's going on. I mean, I think of my own family life. The family life was not one conducive for the gospel to enter in. I'll not bring out the dirty laundry, if you will, but just sufficient to say that was not a family that was looking for the Scriptures, was looking for the message of salvation. Quite far from it. But God in His mercy and grace did bring it. And myself and my two little sisters and my mom and dad would eventually all come to know Christ as their Savior. And we rejoice in that. In the midst of what was going on, that light of grace, if you will, was shining. And we came. Notice also he focused on God's faithfulness. He says, "And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in His holy place." That nail is kind of referring to the remnant returning. We have this little spot. He's brought us back. We're a little group. Don't have the numbers, but you can look back earlier in Ezra to see how many came back with him. It wasn't a lot. When you consider it's been two or three generations of multiplying, not all the Jews that were in Persia went back. Which kind of begs the question, why didn't they? But Ezra notes, you've allowed us to at least have a nail back here. We're not large, but we're here. God's been faithful. And even in the midst of what's going on, Ezra rejoices that you've brought us back. We can, again, look at the world around us and we can bemoan the problems that we have in the world. We can bemoan the problems within Christianity. But I trust that we turn the coin over and realize God still has a faithful remnant. Appreciate a message that I heard from Dr. Ed Nelson years ago. He's home with the Lord now. But at a national conference, he reminded us, as believers, we're a remnant people. We're a remnant. Embrace it. Rejoice. Because God's faithful. He'll always have His witness. And we're it. May we not bemoan the fact that we're not a great empire, if you will, of Christianity. But rejoice in that we're a remnant. We can still serve our God. And I think far often, God's easier to work with the remnant, and they can do much more for the work of God than a great crowd who do not have a heart for the Lord. Israel is a beautiful picture of it as you look through and follow them going from Egypt to the Promised Land. What a great blessing! And yet that initial group is grumbling and complaining, dragging their feet. Would God we had died in Egypt instead of out here in this wilderness. I'm working through Numbers right now in my Bible reading and getting that grumbling and complaining after God's told them, you're going to wander around in this wilderness for a year, for every day the spies were in the land. We're going to litter your carcasses in this wilderness because you are unwilling to go into the land when you had the opportunity. And they remain in that hardness. Why did He bring us out here? He's brought us out here to die. Well, yes, it is for you now. Because you had the opportunity to go in and you refused to do so. May we embrace that remnant. May we joy and rejoice in it. God's still faithful. We may be little in number, but little as much when God is in it, as the hymn goes. We also see that He is focused on God's goodness. He continues here. He give us a nail in this holy place that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. That God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. God is the source of light and life. John the Apostle will use those thoughts quite often in his gospel and in his epistles. When he writes the gospel, he notes this in those first opening verses of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Later on in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he says this, many decades later, This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We take light for granted much, do we not? Until the power goes out overnight. And then we yearn for that light, don't we? Where's that flashlight? Or where, in more modern days, where's my cell phone? so I can turn the flashlight on so I can see where. And that light dispels the darkness. And do we not have a much better frame of mind when that light comes on? Why? Because we're not sure of ourselves in the darkness. I know where things are in this room, but I'm now disoriented. Where exactly am I? Where's that chair? Thankfully for me, where did my wife move it? But we haven't moved furniture, so I know it's in the same place where it was before. So we don't fall over things. But if we have light, oh hey, now I can make it. I can see the chair, I can see the nightstand, I can see all these things, I can maneuver, I can get around. The light brings a great confidence to us because we can see. God is our light. The light of His Word has shined in our hearts and has dispelled the darkness of this world. And we rejoice in it. But we see that that is in God's goodness. Because again, did He have to give us the light? No. And Ezra is noting it, that You've lightened our eyes and You've given us a little reviving in our bondage. You've stirred our hearts. You encourage some of us to go back to the promised land. To the land that You promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To the land You divided to the 12 tribes. And You've allowed us to come back. God has given us that light to give us victory over those that are around us. To give us power over the darkness. Notice what he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Kind of pick up in the middle of his sentence, but Paul writes, he says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Like Ezra, may we rejoice in the light that God's given to us. May we rejoice in the little reviving that we have in our own hearts and lives. But it brings us back to, has God got our hearts like He did Ezra's? To prostrate us before our God over the world around us. As Ezra is praying this, he's on his face to God over the sins of the people. Yes, he rejoices in what God has done, but he's broken over what is going on around him. That intervention starts with the heart of God's people when there is a little reviving in our bondage. Ezra in his day, Nehemiah in his, the people will turn back to God. These sins that are mentioned will be forgiven, will be corrected. Because this man and those, as we see, who trembled with God, who gathered with Ezra, knelt and prayed. I believe I've said it here. I know I've said it elsewhere. But as we look at the world around us and we see the problems, ultimately it is a sin problem. And the greatest message to address the sin problem is the gospel message. Because Christ came to pay the penalty of our sins and the sins of the whole world. We can address issues along the way. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But ultimately, there is a sin problem. And we have the message that addresses that. May we herald it. May we hold it forth. For that is what this world needs. Is to be confronted with their sin and see that God has provided a solution for it in His Son, Jesus Christ. Come to know Christ as your Savior. And that sin problem has been dealt with. May we be faithful with that message. May we find ourselves at times on our face before our God, like Ezra was, praying to Him to give a little reviving in our day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Thy Word. Father, as we look at this prayer of Ezra, I do ask that You would strike our hearts as You did Ezra's. Father, our nation, our city, our county, our world, the state of the church is very displeasing to You. And at times we wonder why You haven't really poured out Your hand of judgment. We know it's coming. And it's nearing with each passing day. Father, I pray that You would get a hold of our hearts like You did Ezra's and these others who had gathered with him, who trembled, who feared and awed You, who revered You, who sought You. And may we uphold our town, our county, our nation, our world, in prayer to You. We need a little reviving in our day. And I pray that it would start. As has been said of old, may we draw a circle and stand in it. And ask You to send reviving in that circle. Father, truly may we be upholding others in prayer. Father, concern for their sin. Because the wages for that sin is death. It's separation from You. It's spending an eternity in hell, tormented forever. But You have provided a means of escape. You sent Your Son, who was our substitute, lived the perfect life that we could not, and died an ignominious death, bearing our sins in His own body on that tree. And we praise You that You brought that gospel message to us, that good news. Christ died in our place for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day, victorious over sin, death, and hell on our behalf. And Father, those of us that know You came to You at some point, trusting, believing, repenting. Christ died in our place for our sins. And we place our faith and trust in that finished work of Christ. And you changed us from the inside out. You gave us a new life in Christ, abundant and free. And Father, it is the same message that the next sinner needs. So may we faithfully hold forth that message, both depicted in our lives and put on our lips. Because that's what the world needs. Father, do that work that only you can with your word in our hearts this morning. And truly, may there be a reviving. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.